Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Okay, our study tonight is the Bible alone. Think, well, it's a Bible study. Of course it's the Bible alone. Well, what I mean by that is the doctrine, the Bible alone, that was created by Martin Luther. You probably have heard someone say, where is that in the Bible? Well, what they're talking about is that doctrine, this idea that Martin Luther came up with, and that is that everything we believe must be found somewhere in the biblical text, at least implicitly, typically explicitly they want, and certainly, of course, nothing you believe can be contrary to the Bible. Now, as apostolic Christians, Catholic, Orthodox, whatever the case may be, we, of course, everything we hold to is in perfect accord with the biblical text, but there are some things that we believe that you will not find in the biblical text. And we'll talk about the reason why in a second. So before we get too far ahead of ourselves and jumping into that topic, you need to be able to handle this topic in a typical setting. When you are in, let's say you're at the coffee shop or you're at the watering hole at work, or you happen to be at the bus stop, or you're at Walmart, or wherever the case may be, and someone walks up to you and asks you a question about your faith, sometimes the person might say, they might ask you a question, where are you going? Well, I'm headed off to church to go to confession. And the person might say, well, why do you do that? Now, why do you do that? The question that is actually behind that question is, where is that in the Bible? So, why do you do that? Someone might ask you, someone might visit your house, and you have a beautiful icon of the Virgin Mary or a statue or something of Jesus, and someone might say, why do you have that? What they're really asking is, where is that in the Bible? Because the root of the Reformation is not faith alone or all the other various issues that might come up. It's the topic of the Bible and the Bible alone. So when someone's asking you a question about your faith, why do you go to confession? Why do you believe in the real presence in the Eucharist? Why do you have a devotion to the Virgin Mary? What's really behind that question is one big question. And that is, where is that in the Bible? Okay? And this is really important to understand in apologetics. Apologetics is what we're talking about tonight, how to defend your faith. Apologia, the Greek word, to defend. So you don't want to waste your time on a topic that is not central to the issue. What separates you from a Lutheran is not Marian devotion. What separates you from an Anglican is not real presence in the Eucharist. What separates you from any of these Protestant denominations that are out there is actually the doctrine, the Bible, and the Bible alone. I know Protestant churches that carry Mary statues three times around their church outside on the shoulders of the men on the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Yeah, Protestant churches that do that. I remember when I visited the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., this is an Episcopalian church, I found more statues and rosaries and Catholic and Orthodox paraphernalia hanging from the walls and for sale than I ever did in any Catholic gift shop. Did you know that very traditional Lutherans actually have adoration and benediction? So it's not the Eucharist that separates Catholics and Lutherans, right? It's not Marian devotion Even confession. I remember asking a Protestant one time, how do you get your sins forgiven? I was baiting him, expecting he was going to, you know, we'd have a little debate about the Bible and faith and things like that. And he said, I confess them to my pastor. I said, what? Why'd you do that? And he said, well, John chapter 20, verse 21, 23, Jesus said, who sins you shall forgive, forgiven them. I said, wait a minute, that's my line. Okay, so the things that we typically think are separating apostolic Christianity from Protestant denominations are not really central, and oftentimes you'll find are actually not separating you. I can show you Protestants that have Marian devotions, Protestants that pray the rosary and have no intention of becoming Catholic or like that, Protestants that believe in the real presence of the Eucharist, Protestants that confess their sins to their pastor, Protestants that believe that the Bishop of Rome has a jurisdiction and influence in their lives, even though they're Protestants. I know one Protestant church in Nebraska that when all the bishops, so if you all remember a few years ago when Obamacare came out, all the Roman Catholic bishops sent out a letter to their parishes to be read. It was a personal letter from their bishop letting them know, you know, about what's going on and what the Catholic position is. And I remember Bishop Bruskowitz, the Roman Catholic bishop in Lake Nebraska, sent out a letter to all of the Roman Catholic churches in his diocese asking it to be read that Sunday and talking about that this is certain things within Obamacare and the requirement of Catholic institutions to provide medical care that is outside of the bounds of the Catholic faith. He said this could eventually lead to all out persecution, and so be prepared. It was a wonderful letter, very strong exhortation for the Roman Catholics in his diocese to remain strong. Well, guess what? I had a lot of Protestant friends in that diocese, that area too. And I know of one very strong, lively evangelical church where the pastor read that letter from the pulpit that Sunday. And when asked why did he do it, he said, because the bishop said to. What do you mean the bishop? His bishop? Yeah, he believed Bruskowitz was his bishop, even though it's a Protestant church. Okay, so Catholic hierarchy, statues, the Eucharist, confession, Mary, all these things that we typically get distracted with when we're talking to a Protestant are actually distractions from helping resolve the rift of the Protestant Reformation. The root of the Reformation is the Bible and the Bible alone. This is it. If you listen to conversion stories, if someone realizes the Bible and the Bible alone, this doctrine is unbiblical early on in the conversion process, it's usually a very short conversion story, 6 months, year max. If they finally figure this out toward the end of the conversion process, it's sometimes a 5 to 10 year process. So you've got to eliminate this stumbling block first and foremost. Once you've done that, then everything else falls into place very quickly. Okay, so if someone asks you, they walk in your yard and they see a statue of Mary, or they walk in your house and they see an icon or something like that, and they ask, why do you have that? I love that, right? I love to answer that because I love that question. It's a fun conversation about graven images and all that stuff in the Bible. I love that one. However, I have to avoid that topic, because it's simply going to be a distraction from the real root. As I said, you can easily convince a Baptist that religious imagery is a good idea. I had a Seventh-day Adventist who I actually got to admit after an hour or so talking, he first started out by saying God hates graven images. By the end of the debate, an hour later, he said God loves graven images. He's still a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, so convincing men that they should have an icon in their house or a statue of Mary, they should start praying the rosary, this is not going to change them. What is going to change them, however, is the root topic. And finally, also, it's not faith alone. Oftentimes we think, it's faith alone, sola fide. That's not it. Evangelicalism today has, for the most part, jettisoned Luther's position on faith alone. It's kind of it's the new thing. It's trendy today to say Luther was wrong on faith alone. Okay, so again, that's not it. The Bible and the Bible alone, that's the root of the Reformation, and that's what we want to talk about. So when someone asks you any question, why do you have that statue? Why do you have an icon of Mary in your house? Why do you go to confession? You're going to, where are you going? I'm going to confession. Why do you do that? Whatever they ask you, you want to ask this question. Why not? Okay? Why do you have that icon of Mary in your house? Why shouldn't I? Why do you have that statue of Our Lady? Why shouldn't I? Why are you going to confession? You're going to go to confession to some man in that box or wherever? Why shouldn't I? Why not? And what you're going to do is you're going to bring to the surface the real issue that is at hand, and that is the Bible and the Bible alone. The person is naturally going to respond, if they're a Protestant, that's the issue we're talking about here, with something like, well, because the Bible says you shouldn't do that, or because the Bible, because that's not taught in the Bible. It's an unbiblical idea. So if you someone asks you, you know, why are you going to confess? Well, why shouldn't I? The person's going to ask, because it's not a biblical concept. It's not in the Bible. Now, if that doesn't come to the surface, if the person kind of flounders around and says, well, I don't know, it just seems strange to me, what you need to do is bring it to the surface. You need to help tease it to the surface. You can just come out and say, is it because it's not found in the Bible and the Bible alone? Just say it, right? It's not found in the Bible alone. Is that why? And typically, if they're, you know, a good, solid Bible-believing Protestant, then they're going to say, well, yes, that's it. That is the issue. And so, so you need to ask them, is this the issue, if they don't bring it up? You've got to bring to the surface the real issues that is at hand. So then once that topic comes up, the Bible alone, then you want to ask them, do you believe what's found only in the Bible and the Bible alone? Now, any serious Protestant is going to answer yes. And if they answer no, then just why are we having a conversation? Okay? see it Mass next Sunday, or see the liturgy. So if you want to ask them, do you only believe in what's found in the Bible, alone? And if they say yes, then you say, well, I see that that's the issue here. Let's not get distracted about topics of whether you go to confession to somebody or whether or not you have an icon of Mary in your house or whatever the case may be. Those are all distractions from what is the real topic. The real topic is this. I believe things that are found nowhere in the Bible. Okay? Let's be completely out in the open with it. There are many things that are that I believe that are not found anywhere in the Bible. Okay? Catholics, Orthodox, Apostolic Christians are typically afraid to say that. But you don't want to be afraid of the truth. The truth will set you free, the Bible says. So you want to come right out and say it. Bring it to the surface. And you want to point out that this is really what the issue is. My friend, the issue here then is that you believe only what's found in the Bible, Bible alone. And I believe all sorts of stuff that's not found in the Bible, Bible alone. Isn't that really what the case is? Mary, confession, whatever the case may be, bishop, whatever it is, the real root, the real problem, we could go on and on about all sorts of different topics. That's it. And like I said, come right out and say it. I believe things that you can't find in the Bible alone. Don't be afraid of it. And this is going to bring it right to the surface. Now you've got the topic at hand. Okay? And now you want to make sure you understand, or at least make sure they understand, the gravity of their position. Do you believe only what's found in the Bible? That's right. So why do you believe God created the world? Because the Bible says so. If the Bible didn't say anything about God creating the world, would you believe God created the world? Well, I don't know. Okay, I'm just making sure I understand this. Do you believe Jesus is God? Well, yeah. Why? Because the Bible says so. Well, and if the Bible didn't say that Jesus was God, would you believe that Jesus was God? Well, no, I guess not. Okay, fine. So this is really, the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is really the root of everything you hold to. I believe God created the world. I believe Jesus is God, but not because the Bible tells me so. I believe that because that's the apostolic tradition. That goes back to the early church. So, what you want to now ask your friend is, look, if I understand what you're saying correctly, is that you only believe what's found in the Bible and the Bible alone. And if it's not found in the Bible, you don't hold to it, or it's not essential for your salvation. Then that very doctrine itself must be found somewhere in the Bible and the Bible alone, because if it's not found in the Bible and the Bible alone, it's an unbiblical doctrine, right? Excuse me? Yeah. So repeat it for him. Where in the Bible and the Bible alone does the Bible teach the Bible alone? Because if it's not found in the Bible alone, it's an unbiblical doctrine. Martin Luther was very successful in the Reformation because he had these little sayings, these little ditties, and people passed them around. And so you want to ask him that question. Look, friend, where in the Bible and the Bible alone does the Bible teach the Bible and the Bible alone? Because it's not found in the Bible and the Bible alone, it's an unbiblical doctrine, right? Right? Yeah, I think so. Well, think about it. And most Protestants have never really thought about this, that doctrine itself is foundational for everything they hold to, and so therefore it must be found in the Bible and the Bible alone as well. Now, any Protestant who's done some good Bible study or done any apologetics will immediately shoot out at you 2 Timothy 3:16. If they really know their stuff, they'll say that. 2 Timothy 3:16. Or they might just say something like, all scripture is inspired by God and used for teaching and training righteousness, the man of God may be equipped for every good work. But you're not going to find a whole lot of Protestants like that. Because unfortunately, the average Protestant doesn't know much more about his Bible than the average Catholic or Orthodox Christian. Okay? The average Catholic or Orthodox Christian knows almost nothing about the Bible. A Protestant only knows slightly more than that. And so it looks like when you're talking to a Protestant that they know their scriptures. But they don't. I can't tell you how many times I've been in the middle of a conversation with a Protestant about some biblical issue, and I ask them a question, and they don't know where their proof text even is. And I have to tell them where it is. So you might find yourself in a situation like this where you say, well, where in the Bible? The Bible alone is the Bible, teaches the Bible, the Bible alone. They'll say, I don't know. Well, you don't want to say, I won! Victory is mine! Because what's going to happen is when they walk away from you, their Protestant minister or friend or somebody is going to turn them to 2 Timothy 3:16. And so you need to inoculate them. You need to inoculate them against a misreading of that text. Because after your conversation with this individual, I promise you they're going to go straight to their minister and they're going to ask for some direction. So then, where in the Bible, the Bible is the Bible teaches the Bible alone. If they can't answer you, you want to take them to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. If they can't answer you, you take them there. Okay? Now, you say, well, how am I going to have that text memorized? Because it's your job. You got to know your Bible, right? You got to know it. This is your book. Okay, and you don't have to have a lot memorized, just at least a few key passages. 2 Timothy 3:16 is one of them you should have memorized. 2 Timothy 3:16, so you turn your Bible there. Now, ideally, you have a Bible and they have a Bible, but a lot of times, well, there's only one Bible. So you turn them the Bible, and what you want to do is you want to have them read the text. You want to ask them to read. Go ahead and read from your Bible. So they do. So 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, a lot of times in a conversation, the individual is going to get distracted by the first word of that verse. All scripture is inspired by God. Those first words will be distracting for them. I remember I was talking to a Protestant minister one time about this issue. And we turned to 2 Timothy 3:16. He had it memorized. So we went there and we started reading. He said, see, the Bible's inspired. Excuse me? I'm sorry. I think we're off topic there. So be aware that a lot of times when you get to this text, a lot of times the Protestant begins to think that you don't think the Bible is any value, and that it's not inspired, and that what they have to now convince you of is that the Bible is inspired and valuable and trustworthy. That's not the topic. In fact, I remember when the Protestant minister said this to me. He said, you see the Bible says inspired right there. I said, hey, you got that idea from us. Okay, let's move on. Let's get to the real topic. The topic is whether the Bible and the Bible alone is your sole rule of faith. We don't have to debate about whether the Bible is inspired or not. During our services, we carry it around high in the air and people kiss it, okay? And we bless people with it. We're really serious. So you don't have to convince me that the Bible is inspired. What you have to do is convince me from your text there that the Bible and the Bible alone is your sole rule of faith. That is the only thing that is to guide you in your understanding of who Jesus is. Ah, that's right. Okay, so then they start reading again. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Complete? Equipped for every good work. Now, I don't know what translations you have, but you probably have a word like every there. And complete. Right? And so the Protestant reasoning, based on Martin Luther's reading of this text, is that's all you need. Look, if you've got your Bible, and the Bible can make you complete for every good work, then what in the world else would you need? Everything else is just a distraction. Secondary, tertiary information. All you need is to stick to your biblical text because the scriptures are inspired and for training righteous correction that the man might complete. Look at that word, complete. For every good work. Every good work. Anyway, I read this text the other day. That's why I became a Baptist. So, what does the text really mean? What is it saying? The image that I just presented to you is that the Bible is complete. It will give you everything you need to make you complete for training in righteousness, for every good work. And reading the text very quickly and critically, as Martin Luther did at that time, could certainly lead to that kind of a reading of the text. However, a text without a context is no text at all. Right? If you don't have a context for something that's being said, then you can't properly understand it. Right? What if I were to say, Hitler said that all people, quote, that all people who are not of the Aryan race should die, end quote. Right? Now, if I said that in a text, I said, this is what Hitler said, and the entire text is about the errors of Hitler, okay? But you take that little word, the quote from Hitler that I just put in there, out of context, and say, this is what Father Sebastian said, well, that's a text out of context, and so you could make me say something I never said. I'm quoting somebody else and showing you that they're wrong, and that's often how these texts out of context are used. You'll find a quote from the Bible, Old or New Testament, and it's being used out of context and often to say something that it is not intending to say. Sometimes the very opposite. Sometimes the very opposite. We'll see this in other texts as we go along in other studies. So what does the word scripture mean here in context? For us today, Martin Luther, 500 years ago, 1,500 years after the New Testament came into composition, the word scripture means the Bible. For us today, the word scripture means the Bible. But what did the word scripture mean for St. Paul and Timothy in the first century? That's what we need to ask. And the answer to that is very simple. Context. And so first of all, who is the author of the text? Who is the intended audience? And what is the purpose of writing? If you don't know the author, the intended audience, and the purpose of writing, you're going to be confused about reading any text. Think of Tolkien, right? Think of the trilogy of the Ring. How many kids today are reading The Hobbit, things like that? Or The Chronicles of Narnia. So many people read these texts and don't know anything about C.S. Lewis or Tolkien, authors, nor the intended audiences of those texts, agnostic England and atheistic England, and what they were trying to do with these mythological stories, trying to inspire again into an agnostic and atheistic and secular world of England at that time, an idea of mystery and the spiritual world. That's what Tolkien was trying to do. That's what C.S. Lewis was trying to do. And if you know that, then you can go through those texts and you can see why there's all this biblical imagery woven into it. They're trying to tell you salvation history. They're trying to tell you the good news of Jesus Christ through this lens of, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia or the Trilogy of the Ring. Because England at that time didn't want to hear the gospel. So this is a way to kind of sugarcoat the pill in a certain sense. Anyway, that's an example of, if you know the author and the intended audience, how you can much better understand a text. Here we need to know, who is the author? St. Paul. Who's St. Paul? Well, he was a Pharisee, remember? And he converted to Christianity on the road to Damascus. Right? He got to Damascus. Ananias baptized him, right, after the scales fell from his eyes. And Paul, after that, went about journey after journey, traveling around, trying to convert the world. That's St. Paul. Most people know enough about him. But what about the intended audience? Timothy. Who is Timothy? So we know the author. Who's the intended audience? Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? There are two places in the New Testament where you get some biographical information. There's a bunch of little bits here and there, but two big passages that give you some significant information, particularly for what we're looking at here. The first one is Acts chapter 16. If you flip over to Acts chapter 16, Paul has just finished his first journey, and he is now, after the Council of Jerusalem, going to go on his second journey. And on his second journey, in chapter 16, it says this. And he came to, this is Acts chapter 16, verse 1. And he came also to Derbe and Lystra. This is in the middle of modern-day Turkey. A disciple was there. Now, the word disciple, this is Acts 16, verse 1. The word disciple means Christian. It's Christian, a disciple, a believer in Jesus Christ. A disciple was there named Timothy. So when Paul first encounters Timothy, Timothy's already a Christian. He's a disciple. And it says, the son of a Jewish woman, the son of a Jewish woman, this is Acts 16, verse 1, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer. Okay, so this is not just any old Jewish woman. This is a Jewish woman who was a believer. That means she's a Christian. Okay, so Timothy is a Christian when Paul encounters him, and he is the son of a Jewish woman who is also a Christian. We find out his grandmother in another passage was Christian as well. And it says, yeah, but his father was a Greek. Now, that doesn't mean Greek like my big fat Greek wedding. In Acts the Apostles, Greek here means non-Jew. So why didn't they just call him something else like Gentile? Well, they use Gentile in some places, but they typically use Greek because for them, the empire in which they were in, that Judea was surrounded by, was the Greco-Roman Empire. The kingdom of the Greeks, of course, had dissolved and had been conquered by the Romans by now. But from the Jewish perspective, it was just a change of the presidency, okay? You've got the Greeks, and now you got the Romans. Whatever the case may be, they speak a funny language, they eat funny food, and they want to kill us and take our and tax us, okay? And they're from the north, and they like boats. So the Greeks, the Romans, whatever, so they refer to them as the Greeks. In fact, the Roman Empire used the Greek language in this region as their administrative language. and further the confusion. So he was a Greek. Okay, what does that mean? It means he's not a Jew. Did he have some Greek blood in him? Who knows? But he's certainly not a Jew. And notice it doesn't say, but he was a believer. So as far as we can discern from the text, Timothy is a Christian. He's half Jew, genetically, from his mother's side. And his mother is a Jew who is a Christian, but she married a local Gentile, local Greek. And she's from the diaspora, the Jews who have spread out throughout the region. And she married a local Gentile. And since he's a local, this guy's father is a local Gentile, of course, he's not going to be keen on circumcision. So look what it says. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy was not only a Christian, but people spoke very highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him on his journey. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews in that area, for they all knew his dad was a Greek. So why is this? Well, Paul does not circumcise him to save his soul or something. This is often usually confusing for people, especially after the council that we just saw in Acts. But he had him circumcised because he needed him to be all things to all men. Paul's going to travel and go to Jewish households. You can't bring an uncircumcised individual with you into the household to eat. The local Jewish community wouldn't want to eat with him. So in order for Timothy to go wherever Paul goes, he's got to be like Paul, thanks to all men. So he circumcised him so the local Jews, wherever he goes in the area, will let him eat dinner, eat meals in Jewish households. That aside, and the Judaizers and all that kind of stuff for another topic. You can see here a little bit of Timothy's background, his childhood. He's raised by a Jewish mother who also becomes a Christian at some point, and so also does Timothy. The father, the husband of this woman, or Timothy's father, is a local Gentile who was obviously not keen on this whole circumcision and Jewish stuff. Okay? So that's a little bit of Timothy's background. Now, a little more biographical information is actually in the epistles to Timothy. So if you go to 2 Timothy now, go back to 2 Timothy, Paul says this in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He goes on, to Timothy, my beloved child. Now, it's not his real child. It's his child in the faith, right? He's his religious superior in a sense. And so he refers to Timothy as his child, and himself as the father of Timothy in the faith. Paul does this in many other places. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. So where is Paul? At this point, Paul is in prison in Rome. This is his second imprisonment. He's about to die. And he's writing this last letter to Timothy before he dies. So this is written sometime in the early to mid-60s. And he says, I remember your tears. I long night and day to see you. Where is Timothy? Timothy's in Ephesus right now. Paul had left him in Ephesus as the apostle, the bishop, governing that region. And then Paul unfortunately got into trouble in Macedonia and ends up in prison in Rome again. Right? And so it says, I remember your tears. I long night and day to see you, and that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Evniki, and now I am sure dwells in you. Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God which is within you through the laying on of my hands. So, Timothy is the bishop in Ephesus at the hands of Paul, and now we learn a little more about Timothy. We know his mother's name, Evniki. That's a Greek name. That's not a Jewish woman's name. So this fills in a little bit more. Lois, his grandmother, his mother's mother, who's obviously a Jew, if his mother's a Jew, her name is Lois, another Greek name. So Timothy's from a long diaspora Jew family. They even have Greek names. Timothy, the name Timothy is Greek. And obviously His mother's married a local Gentile. It all makes sense. And we learn that his mother and his grandmother are Christians. They're believers. So we knew his mother was. Now we know his grandmother as well. All right. So what does that tell us about Timothy? Well, again, context is everything. What was the obligation of a Jewish woman for her son in this period? Well, it's not too different from what a Christian woman's obligation would be for her son if she happened to be married to some, you know, tree stump worshiper or something like that. All right, so if you are a Christian mother and you are married to a pagan, you have an obligation. Your conscience would tell you you want to raise your children in the Christian faith. You'd want to teach them a little bit about Jesus when you can, right? And the Jewish woman did this as well. In fact, according to the rabbinic tradition, a Jewish woman had failed as a mother if she had not taught her son the five books of Moses by the time he was five. How could she do that? I mean, I don't even know the five books of Moses. Well, they didn't have MTV or Oprah, all right, and Sesame Street. This was their culture. This was what they talked about at the dinner table. This is what they learned in school. And so a mother would raise her son up to know the five books of Moses. He wouldn't have every verse memorized, but he knew the basics of the law. Now, this is according to the rabbinic tradition. Whatever the case may be, you can expect Timothy was raised in a little bit of a funny household. He knew the scriptures from his mother. She would have taught him things, some sang psalms to him. But his father, we don't know a whole lot about it, aside from that he probably was not a Christian and certainly was not a Jew.
Question.
Yes, John.
How would anybody know if he was circumcised or not?
John, you've got an echo because you've got two entries there. So you want to mute both of them or your cameras, your computer's freaking out. All right, so to answer that question, how would they know? Well, this question comes up a lot, and I don't know exactly how would they know. I hope they're not checking at the door. But maybe, you know, if I was Paul and I showed up, Paul spoke Aramaic. He's a Jew. He's a Benjamite. If he showed up at a local synagogue, he'd fit right in as a Hellenized Jew. Timothy, maybe because he wasn't raised exactly completely in the Jewish tradition, maybe Paul's worried he might get, you know, figured out. Or maybe Paul just wants to be open and honest wherever he goes. Who knows? Okay? All right, so then, there's also another passage like that in the Old Testament. It's kind of odd, but okay, so then, with that information, let's go back to the passage we were reading earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, Paul is writing this epistle from prison while Timothy is in Ephesus. And as we learn in chapter 4, he wants Timothy to come see him before, you know, things get too far along where he dies. Chapter 3, verse 10. This whole epistle is an exhortation to Timothy to be a good local bishop there in Ephesus. It says, chapter 3, verse 10. Now, you have observed my teaching, Timothy, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my suffering, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You see that context there? Right? Timothy was with him on those journeys. He was with him in those towns. And Paul was stoned and things like that. So he says, you've heard my preaching, my teaching. You've seen how I've lived my life, right, according to the gospel, as an example, right? He says, and what persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's trying to encourage Timothy. As you read this epistle, Timothy's feeling a little beaten down. He's one of the younger guys in the congregation, but he's the bishop, right? So he's feeling a little weak. He's not sure if he really has the authority to teach these elders in the community the things they need to hear. And so Paul's encouraging him to be strong in the faith and his calling and the laying on of hands that he received from Paul. He's trying to exhort him to be a good, strong leader in the church there. And don't be afraid that there are stronger personalities around you and older people around you who might try not want to listen to you. You just do what's right. But do it in charity. And he says, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So don't worry, Timothy, you're part of the team. While evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. Verse 14, but as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. But what does he learn and firmly believe? The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Okay. And he says, knowing from whom you learned it. The word whom there, by the way, in the Greek is plural. We don't have that in English, a distinction, but in Greek you can make it plural. The whom is singular plural. Here it's plural. So who's the from whom, with a little context here? Well, Paul and Evniki and Lois and the Christians of Lystra and Iconium from the Christian community. So, but as for you, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What are the sacred writings that Timothy has known from his childhood that are able to instruct him in salvation, Christ Jesus? Well, it's not too hard to figure out, right? What sacred writings were around when Timothy was a little boy and would be able to instruct him about Jesus Christ?
The Torah.
Yeah, the five books of Moses. In fact, the entire Old Testament, as we're going to see here in a second. If you look at the New Testament, what do the New Testament authors try to show you? That the Old Testament, the scriptures of Israel, point to Jesus Christ. Right? As St. Augustine said, the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And the New Testament is hidden in the Old. And so that's why the New Testament authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul, when they're writing about Jesus, they constantly say, as Isaiah said, or and Jesus did this to fulfill what the prophet said. And these things happened to fulfill what they're quoting from the Bible, the Old Testament, the scriptures, the sacred writings of Israel, constantly. It's the fabric of the New Testament. And these are the scriptures that Timothy would have had from his childhood. There were no other sacred writings. I mean, you had pagan sacred writings, but Timothy and Paul are not concerned about those. So what about the New Testament? It wasn't around when Timothy was a child, right? It's in the process of being composed right now as Paul's writing, right? It's about halfway through, you know, mid-60s. So what's been written at this time? Well, a handful of Pauline epistles, possibly the Gospel of Matthew but at this point. Maybe Mark might be being written up in Rome somewhere while Luke is written. It's hard to know exactly. John, the Book of Revelation, the Catholic Epistles, none of that stuff's written yet. And none of it will be collected in one location and bound into one book that we would call the New Testament until you get to about the 4th century. The 4th century is when we start seeing codices, that is what you call a book, which has bound in the four Gospels and the rest of the writings in the New Testament. Now, that's not for centuries later. So the scriptures, the sacred writings that Timothy knew from his childhood, are the scriptures of Israel. You say, now which ones? Right? Bob pointed out, he said, the five books of Moses. Well, we know that exactly, for sure. What about the prophets? What about the Psalms? And that's where we get into the next verse. This is why Paul has to say all scripture. All scripture. One of the issues that was dividing Judaism, and this issue was inherited by the church, was the canon of the Old Testament. The Sadducees and the Samaritans only held to the five books of Moses as inspired, whereas The Pharisees believe that the five books of Moses, plus the Psalms, plus all the rest of the wisdom literature, plus all the prophets, were all inspired. Now remember, Paul's a Pharisee. And so what Paul has to do is clarify for poor Timothy, a Hellenized Jew, who's not so privy to these things, is that all of the scriptures of Israel are inspired, not just the five books of Moses. And all of them are useful for training in righteousness, the man of God may be complete. Not just Genesis and Deuteronomy, but also Isaiah. Not just the book of Numbers and Leviticus, but also the Psalms. Okay, so Paul has to come and weigh in on this for Timothy and be very clear about this, because there are many Jewish Christians in the early church who are coming in with different positions on these things. Paul has to clarify all the scriptures of Israel, not only the five books of Moses, but also the prophets and the wisdom literature are inspired and useful for teaching and training righteous, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In fact, look at verse 16 and 17. It's an expansion, a clarification of verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. From your childhood, so he says, make sure you hold to the gospel you learned, verse 15, and don't forget how from your childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 16, 17. It's simply an expansion of verse 15. It's a clarification. He says, for all the scriptures, not just the five books of Moses, are inspired. There's your sacred writings. He's defined sacred writings now. And he says, which are able and instructed for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Look at the expansion version now. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training, righteousness, that man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is common biblical style. A thing is said, and then it's expanded on, it's explained. Right? Jesus says to Nicodemus, a man must be born again if he wants to see the kingdom of God. Right? What? How's that going to happen? Right? Nicodemus asks. Can he go back to his mother's womb? What are you talking about? And then Jesus says, all right, let me clarify. A man must be born of water and the Spirit if he wants to enter the kingdom of God. Look at the expansion and clarification. Right? Over and over you see the style. And so this is what's happening here. Now, we have further evidence of this because of context. Who's the author? Who's the intended audience? And what's the purpose of writing? Well, we already talked about purpose of writing, author, and intended audience. But look at that word scripture. Someone might say, well, yeah, but the word scripture, it doesn't mean the whole Bible. Well, it might mean that to you in your head because you have a book you got from Walmart and you're looking at this thing like that. Yeah, sure. But put yourself back in the context of Paul and Timothy. The word graphe in the Greek is used in the Pauline epistles in only one way. Every single occurrence of the word graphe in the Greek text of all of Paul's epistles, and there's a number of occurrences, is always an unambiguous reference to an Old Testament text. Let me give you a quick example. Hold your hand there and flip over to 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy, just the previous epistle, it's only a page in front of you. 1 Timothy 5:18. You're just going to turn one page probably. 1 Timothy 5:18. Look what he says. Never admit, 5:18 here. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. You see that? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. You can find a little index in your Bible there. This is how Paul uses the word scripture all the time. You read through the Pauline epistles, you're not going to miss a chapter where he doesn't say something like this. And the scripture says, and it's a quote from the Old Testament or a reference, as the scripture says, he goes on and on. Every single occurrence. So how could we expect Paul to use the word scripture, graphe, which just means writing, in 2 Timothy 3:16? Well, you would expect him to use it the way he uses it in every other occurrence of his epistles. which is a unambiguous reference to the Old Testament. Furthermore, you would have to expect his intended audience, Timothy, to understand that word the way Paul always uses it in all of his epistles. Otherwise, he'd have to explain what he means. But he doesn't give any explanation, except for these are the sacred writings Timothy's known from his childhood. And so therefore, the only possible read of Graphe in the original historical context of the Pauline epistles is an unambiguous reference to what we call the Old Testament, the sacred writings Timothy knew from his childhood. You might say, okay, I got the point. That's enough. Well, look at the context and look at the issue now. Let me ask you again. Where in the Bible and the Bible alone does the Bible teach the Bible and Bible alone? Because if it's not found in the Bible and the Bible alone, it's unbiblical doctrine, right? If this is the proof text for sola scriptura, as Martin Luther used it, then what we've just proven is all you need is the Old Testament. But that's not what Paul was saying. Paul wasn't saying all you need is the Old Testament, sola Old Testament. It's the farthest thing from what you expect Paul to say. And your Baptist friend surely doesn't want him to say that either. And neither do I, because it's not what it says. Paul is not trying to prove Martin Luther's doctrine of the Bible, alone. He's trying to convince Timothy that he needs to hold to the gospel that he was taught by his mother and grandmother and Paul. But don't forget to make sure you use good use of that Old Testament, of those scriptures, those sacred writings, because they will enrich his preaching of the gospel, as the rest of the New Testament writings, the preaching of the apostles, were enriched by quotations from the Old Testament. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them to be an apostle. Be like Matthew. Be like the rest of the apostles. When you preach, preach like the apostles. Have your preaching of the gospel littered with references to the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. That's it. So where in the Bible, alone, does the Bible teach the Bible, alone? Guess what? It doesn't. There is no place in the Bible, alone. The Bible teaches the Bible alone because it's unbiblical doctrine. It's a doctrine of men. A doctrine of men. Look what Paul says. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. Paul warns that doctrines like this would someday come about. He says in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge and living of the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, that's his incarnation and the kingdom he's established, the church, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths like the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, that didn't come up until 1,500 years later. But as you know, in the last 2,000 years, since Jesus, since the preaching of the apostles, the church has had to constantly fight back against various heresies that come up within the church and often split the church, cause confusion, and all sorts of problems like that. The Reformation is a high point in that kind of activity. When a number of false doctrines begin to appear, the first and the root of that Reformation is the Bible and the Bible alone. Okay, now, someone might say to you, okay, I got it. All right, I'll admit to it. Nowhere in the Bible, the Bible alone is the Bible teaches the Bible, alone, so it's unbiblical doctrine. Fine. Make sure they say that, by the way. But what else do we do? What else can we do? I mean, at least we know the Bible's inspired, right? But you know, tradition, I mean, is that what you're saying? I need to follow tradition? I mean, I played the phone game when I was a kid. Doesn't work, right? You say, Johnny likes pizza. By the time it gets to the end of the room, 20 kids later, it's Martians like to eat purple grapes. I mean, it doesn't work. We're not talking about the phone game when we're talking about apostolic tradition. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to preserve the gospel until Jesus Christ comes again, as he promised. Okay? We're going to talk about tradition next time. That's a whole topic in and of itself, and I want to make sure we spend some time on it, the topic of tradition. Because when you are done with this conversation with your Baptist friend, it is going to bring up the topic of tradition by the end. Well, what about tradition? I mean, didn't Jesus condemn that? And we'll talk about that next week. But before we get there, I want to close tonight with a final thought for your Baptist friend. When someone says, okay, the Bible alone is not taught anywhere in the Bible. Okay, fine, I get it. It's a self-refuting doctrine. Fine, whatever. But at least it's inspired, and at least I can trust this. That's typically what they'll push themselves into a corner and say that. You say, can you give me that Bible back? Thank you. Listen to me, friend. How do you know from the Bible and the Bible alone what books belong in your Bible? Right? Not only is the sola scriptura, the Bible by alone, unbiblical, it doesn't work. You can't even say Bible and Bible alone till you have a Bible alone in your hand. How are you to discern what books belong in your Bible? And I'm not talking about the Old Testament books here. Let's talk about the New Testament. How do you know what books belong in your New Testament from the Bible and Bible alone? And don't tell me the table of contents that was put there by the Chinese publisher is going to tell you, right? No, that was put there by the Chinese publisher and Walmart gave it to you. That the table of contents? You think that's inspired? Okay? How do you know that Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew? Well, because it says it right there at the top. Okay, we're back to Walmart again. Is Walmart your magisterium? So I can put anything I want at the top of it. Here, I got a Book of Mormon. You know, I can also sell you a bridge in the middle of the Mojave Desert. So look, just because something is written at the top of some printer wrote that doesn't mean that that's what it is. I mean, how do you know that? The Mormons will walk up and hand you a book that says another testament of Jesus Christ. It says it right there on the cover. There you go. So how do you know whether the Gospel of Matthew is inspired? How do you know it belongs in your Bible? How did it get there? How do you know that the book of Revelation is inspired? How did it get there in your New Testament? How do you know that 2 Timothy, the epistle we were looking at, is inspired? How do you know Paul wrote it? Well, because the early Christians... don't tell me about the early Christians. Now you're talking about tradition, friends. So how do you know from your Bible and the Bible alone what books belong in your Bible and which books are inspired, which aren't, and how do you know? The Bible and the Bible alone is not only unbiblical, self-refuting, it's completely unworkable. It doesn't work. You have to have a Bible in your hand with a complete New Testament canon before you can say, I now have a New Testament canon from which I can draw my doctrines of the Bible and Bible alone. Completely crazy. So, what is the answer? How do I know what books belong in the Bible? Tradition. How do I know that Matthew is written by the Apostle Matthew? Tradition. How do I know that 2 Timothy is written by Paul? Tradition. It's like Tevye said. Fiddler on the roof. Tradition. Okay? And it's from tradition that we have the apostolic faith. It's from tradition that we have a Bible. And without tradition, you don't have this. And so next week, we're going to talk about tradition, a very important topic that concludes this subject of the root of the Reformation.